May our gracious God be praised for his kindness in granting us fellowship in Christ, his dear Son. And how blessed that fellowship is, how warming it is to my heart and to my wife's heart to be with you here this week, looking forward to the fellowship in the Word of God and to your warm and sweet communion, the warm welcome already so abundant to us and so encouraging to us. I have changed since I was here last. Some of you say, yeah, we recognize that. A little more gray hair, maybe a few more pounds. I appreciate the picture on the flyer, in as much as I think it's been doctored some and stretched from top to bottom. And I'll take all of that I can get, because I tend to be shrinking in that direction while expanding in another. But I have changed, especially in as much as I have turned into a grandfather since I was here last, which means that I am married to a grandmother, and I never knew it could be so much fun and such a wonderful thing. And it is such a delight to have my high school sweetheart and my bride of 32 years with me this time for these meetings. Our youngest son moved out in late August to start his freshman year of college. And that means the house is empty and the honeymoon resumes. And so we are delighting in some time together. Our oldest son, who was overseas, he and his wife in South Korea, has returned and is in our home for a few months until his housing arrangements are settled. But in the meantime, we have access to our granddaughter, Juliet. And wherever there is a Juliet, I guess there's a Romeo to be found as well. But he better stay away for a while, because he's got her obese grandfather to deal with. So we're thankful for the Lord's mercies and the blessings of God upon us. And the blessing of this fellowship, I've been looking forward to being with you. And trust in the providence of the good God who has given us fellowship, that this might be a profitable week in the Word of God together. We've read from Leviticus chapter 23. And we are dealing with the miracles, the message, the might of Pentecost this week. But we want to begin at the very foundation, dealing with the Feast of Pentecost, or the Festival of Pentecost, of which we've read in Leviticus chapter 23. So this morning I want first of all to make 4 points of introduction. Speaking of the number of points, Brother Counts told me that I didn't need to worry about time today. So if you think it gets long, don't talk to me about it. The boss told me to take my time and use it all. But he also indicated that the clock is when you folks begin to wiggle and squirm. So I'll keep an eye out for that also. But 4 points of introduction with regard to this Feast of Pentecost and our studies this week, and then looking at the feast itself. Let me begin at the very beginning as briefly as possible with the people of Israel. God called a Semitic man named Abram, not because of any virtue or merit in that man, but because of God's own grace. He called that man unto himself to separate from his family and his homeland, and to go seeking a city that he would never find on earth. And so Abraham's faith was demonstrated, like all true faith is, by obedience. And he went out from his country and his homeland, and he and his wife lived together what we would call a long lifetime, childless. She was barren. But God promised and covenanted with Abraham to give him a descendancy, an offspring, a seed. And by divine power, when Sarah, the barren wife of Abraham, was 90 years old, she conceived and gave birth to a son, Isaac. And all of the blessings of God promised to his father and Abraham were conferred by that covenant unto Isaac. And Isaac married and had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the younger one, likewise, by the choice of a gracious God, was to be the recipient of all of the benefits and promises of the covenant God had made with his grandfather, Abraham. And God even changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And those 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as a family, they were incubated in Egypt from a group of about 70 to an ethnic subgroup in Egypt that numbered perhaps 2 million. And God, who had made covenant to Abraham, their father, would not forget nor renege upon his covenant. And so he, by using one of Levi's descendants, a man named Moses, led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And one of the things that would be retained in Israel's memory from that day forward was the ceremony, sacrifice, connected with their leaving Egypt. You recall it, the Passover. God instructed Moses to instruct every household to take a lamb that was a perfect, unblemished lamb, to shut the lamb up on the 10th day of the month, and then on the 14th day to kill the lamb, taking its blood and sprinkling it upon the doorposts and the door lintel of each home. And while they were yet in Egypt, that would be the protection of their family from a horrific plague that God would bring upon the Egyptians, a plague whereby the firstborn in each home would be killed unless the blood had been applied for deliverance. And indeed, it was the death of the firstborn in Egypt that compelled Pharaoh to say finally, "Go, go, get these Israelites out of here." And though he changed his mind later, for he was but a fickle and glory-seeking man, God got the glory in drowning Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea as the sea was divided by the wind of God, the breath of God, and brought back together, letting the Israelites escape and destroying the Egyptians. And then God met with the people of Israel, with one of their representatives, Moses, on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and what we have read this morning, the instructions concerning the holy worship of the people of Israel. And as God instructed Moses there, the feast of Passover, you see, they were to kill that lamb, then roast its flesh and eat it, along with unleavened bread, leaven being a picture throughout Scripture of sin, and along with bitter herbs, bespeaking the bitter conditions of their existence as slaves in Egypt. In addition to that annual event which God had established before they left Egypt, now on Mount Sinai, as God gave them the law, there were additional annual events to be observed. The second point of introduction brings us to those. Let me read to you, you needn't turn to it, from Exodus, the 34th chapter, where in verse 23, God says, "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in a year." Now God there instructed that all of the men, the males of Israel, three times a year were to assemble together for a special observance. What we read in Leviticus chapter 23 at verse number 10 would tell us that two of those assemblies would not begin until the people of Israel had taken possession of Canaan, the land God had promised to their great-great-great-grandfather Abraham and his descendants. And so on Sinai, As God gave the law, he instructed them concerning two additional events to be added to the Passover, which were to make up three annual events where the men of Israel were to assemble. Now, why might God have this kind of arrangement after they enter Canaan? Well, think with me for just a minute there. The people of Israel would be in the wilderness as nomads for 40 years wandering. But their existence there would be in the tightly knit geographical unit by which they were encamped around the tabernacle. Once they moved into Canaan, which by contrast to their tiny occupation of a portion of the wilderness would be a huge landmass, they would be scattered in Canaan. And the potential of them becoming fragmented, isolated, tribal loyalty and identity instead of national loyalty and identity was a potential that was very real. So three times a year, the men had to leave their homes, their villages, their communities, and make the pilgrimage into Jerusalem for these special feast days. And by making the trip in, there was as well the commemoration of special events in the history of Israel, for which each of those feast days was a representative. And so, while they were there in Jerusalem, as we read from Exodus 34, God promised that he would protect their homeland, their villages, their communities. You see, the people of Israel had taken possession of Canaan by the original residents and settlers being driven out. And those people that had been displaced would always want to get their land back. That's part of the problem over there today. And so when all the men would leave town for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the town would be vulnerable for attack. And an amazing divine intervention there in Exodus 34, what we've read, God promised that while they were away from home to those special feast days, he would take it out of the hearts of their enemies. They wouldn't want to attack. What a God. Little wonder that as they made those pilgrimages into Jerusalem, they could quote from the Psalms as they did. Those Psalms called the Psalms of Ascents that you find, I think it begins at 113 through 132. They could quote those, and they did, as they ascended from the low country up into the hill country of Jerusalem, where the Mount Zion, Jerusalem, was located. You can understand their joy in chanting together, "I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and the earth." And then they would go on and say, "The Lord is thy keeper." He was keeping their families back at home by taking it out of the enemy's hearts to attack. Well, as they would come together, they would celebrate these special feasts, the Passover, and then Pentecost, and then at the end of all the harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, having said that, let me mention a third point, and this one will be much faster. I think we all recognize that in these Old Testament worship rituals and ceremonies, there is great symbolism. The book of Hebrews speaks to us about the Old Testament being the shadow of good things to come. And so in the symbols, we find great anticipation, great future things. And having said that, introduction item number four, hindsight's 20/20. We stand here and look back through the lens of the New Testament, which expounds the realities of which the Old Testament symbols were but symbols, pictures. And consequently, we have a view and perception that the people of Israel in that day did not have as they went about the details of the Feast of Pentecost or Passover. And in fact, we read where Peter speaks of the Old Testament prophets who proclaimed these things and said they inquired and searched diligently. They wanted to look into things that they were speaking and sharing, but didn't fully comprehend. And we, more blessed than they, having now Christ come, crucified, risen, and ascended, and interceding at the Father's right hand, having received the Spirit of God, and having received from the Spirit the whole of the Scriptures, we have far, far greater light than they did. And we can look back on these Old Testament events and see things they didn't. I always think of it in this way of illustration, and I've probably used this illustration here before, but one of the marks of a preacher getting old is that he repeats himself. So if you hear something you heard before, you'll know I'm just getting older. I think of these Old Testament prophecies and pictures and symbols and types in the same way that I think of the old slide projectors, and when I say that, I'm sure I date myself, and only the older generation will know what I'm talking about, but the old slide projectors where you would put a slide in and it would project that picture on a screen in front of you, and you could all see it. I remember the missionaries coming through, all of them with slide presentations, and when you first started off with the slide projector, you would put a picture in and turn it on, and you would see nothing but a blur of distorted light. And then you would reach up to the lens and begin turning the lens, and as you turn the lens, that blur of distorted light would begin to take focus, begin to take shape. And eventually, with the fine adjustment of the lens, you would have a crisp, clear, unmistakable picture projected on the screen. And you could look at it and you knew to yourself, why, it was there all along. It just took some turning of the lens to get it into focus. Well, this is how I view so much of the Old Testament prophecy as we come into the New Testament, and the lens there is adjusted more and more until finally we see the scene from Revelation 5 where the Lamb is upon his throne and the thousands upon thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands are crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." And the fulfillment of it all is there. The picture is clear, and we can say it was there all along. Well, what we're looking at the Feast of Pentecost is the unfocused picture of a reality yet to come, but we have what they didn't. That is the completed New Testament and the gift of the Holy Spirit who was given at Pentecost, by which we can see much more clearly what is happening. And yet, we must ever temper our conclusions with the admission of the Apostle Paul. We see through a glass darkly. And the imagery Paul used there was that of not a mirror that we look into or a pane of glass that we gaze through, but the old mirrors of the New Testament age, which were a flat piece of brass, highly polished. And that's how people would see themselves. You've probably seen your reflection in a highly polished piece of metal. I can never think of that without recalling the day there was a funeral at our church when I was just a kid in the Christian school. And us boys went out for recess, and the hearse was parked there before the guests had come. And every hearse I've ever seen shines. And we saw our reflection in the side of the hearse. And because of the nature of the reflector, it was a distorted reflection. And we were laughing and having the time of our life. You never do that around a hearse. And that's the way boys exist, and that's what comes back to my mind when I think of this. And so when Paul says we see through a glass darkly, he's talking about that highly polished piece of brass that a lady would look into and see her reflection, but it was never an exact true reflection. There was some distortion to it. She was seeing in the looking glass, but darkly. And so that is our experience as we approach these matters of truth. We have more light than our forefathers, praise God, but we see through a glass darkly. And then one other illustration in that regard, as I approach something like the Feast of Pentecost, I think back to my very early childhood days when in my father's study there was on one shelf a set of the Americana Encyclopedia. And of great fascination to me was that volume, I forget which one it was, that had in it a series of transparent plastic pages like you've seen in biology textbooks, overlays, where you look at the first one and you see the bones of a frog, or whatever it is. And then you turn the second one over, and overlaying that now is another, perhaps the circulatory system of the frog. And then you put another, and on top of that, you now see the digestive system of a frog, which isn't much to look at indeed, but there it is. And then something else over, and you have these overlays. And so it is, I think, with so many of these great Old Testament symbolic representations of Christ. There is a multi-level symbolism. And my concern in coming to it is how much I'm going to miss and leave out. And so if I go back and say during the course of the week, you remember when we were talking about thus and so, well, that's your cue. I've forgotten, left something out, and I'm trying to make up for lost time. But with that groundwork and foundation, we come to the Feast of Pentecost, and the first point to consider is simply the substance of Pentecost. What took place? We've read about it in chapter 23 of Leviticus. There were to be seven lambs, 1 year old, brought for sacrifice. In addition, there was to be one bullock, a young bull, brought and sacrificed with those seven lambs. And there were to be two rams, male sheep, sacrificed as well. And as that burnt offering was made of the seven lambs, the two rams, and the bullock, there was also to be a meal offering, the presentation of flour, meal that had been ground, and a drink offering of wine that would be poured out before God. Now, this was to be presented as a burnt offering to the Lord. But then there was an additional matter to be presented and ritual to be gone through. There were to be two loaves of bread. Not loaves like we buy at the grocery store, but loaves of bread made out of wheat flour, the finest of the wheat flour. In fact, Jewish writers, after the time of Moses, described how that flour had to be finely sifted 12 times, the finest of the finest flour, with leaven mixed with it so it would rise like we want our bread to when it bakes in the oven. Leavened wheat flour baked into bread, two loaves. And then there were also to be two lambs, two male lambs. And Deuteronomy's, or rather Numbers' instruction, specifies that those two lambs were to be without blemish, something that's not said about the first seven. And then those loaves were to be taken by the priest and lifted up and waved before God in heaven, the wave loaves. And the two lambs, likewise, were to be lifted up and waved before God. And then those two lambs were to be slain, and the loaves taken once again to be waved, and the shoulders of the lambs then waved before God. Now that was a peculiar ritual that was to be observed after the offering of the other animals, but reminiscent of a ritual that was to be observed on the day after the Passover. For on the day after the Passover being the beginning of the barley harvest season, there was to be a sheaf of barley. The barley still on the straw, bound together in a sheaf, and it was to be lifted up and waved before God. Whereas at Pentecost, not grain, but bread baked from grain was to be waved before God. Now, as I mentioned, between Passover and Pentecost was the barley harvest. The barley harvest being over by the time of Pentecost, Pentecost was the time of the beginning of the wheat harvest. And in each case, it was the first fruits, the first harvest of barley at Passover and of wheat at Pentecost, except the wheat at Pentecost was not to be presented in a sheaf like the barley, but in two loaves that had been baked. Now, we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Let's talk for a minute now about the timing of Pentecost, when it was to take place. What we've read in the scriptures this morning tell us that Pentecost would follow the Passover by 50 days. Now, I know these details can tend to get a little tedious and a little laborious in going through them, but try to stay with me as we speak about these things, because the symbolism is indeed significant and the direction is purposeful. These 50 days were in fact to begin on the day after the Passover and would continue until the day, the feast of Pentecost. Actually, you had the day of the Passover followed by 49 days to make the 50. Pentecost means 50. The 49 days added after the waving of the barley sheaf is 7 times what? 7. So you have 7 times 7, 49 days following the one for the waving of the sheaf. Now, 7 in the scripture, as I'm sure you're aware, is in fact a statement of completion. We're meeting today on the first day of the week, which follows the 7th day of the week. And I think it very instructive and almost amusing that at this stage in history, here in this secular culture in which we live, where every effort is made by certain segments to remove any suggestion of God from public life, that we all still follow a 7-day week, always have, and always will. Why? Because that's the way God operates. Because it was in 6 days that he created everything, and on the 7th he rested. And from that day forward, the pattern of the creature has been that established by the Creator. So that today, even the atheists who are on their pulpits preaching evolution, by their very living a 7-day week, are unwittingly proclaiming 6 days creation, 1 day rest. How glorious our God is in working his purposes and bringing his truth visibly to bear upon even today's culture. And because God created everything in 6 days and on the 7th day rested, 7 became a symbol of completeness. And 7 times 7 is completeness to the second power, if you will. Completeness squared. Completeness completed as completely as completeness can be completed, if you will. It is a completeness of unfathomable sufficiency, power, and completeness. And so after the Passover and the waving of that barley, which was itself a picture of Christ, for it was the first fruits, and Paul tells us Christ is the first fruits, there was then to be the Passover accompanied by the sacrifice of these animals, plus the waving of two, not sheaves, but loaves now of bread made from the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That being a part of Pentecost, the timing of it, we recognize that Pentecost is inseparably tethered to, is that a word we use? Tether, to tie. Inseparably tied to Passover. God so ordered in the timing of Pentecost that it be permanently tied to Passover. In other words, Pentecost cannot be separated from the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Pentecost cannot be separated from the deliverance that accompanied and resulted from the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And to leap millennia ahead to Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the events of the Holy Spirit's coming that day were tied inseparably to the finished work of Christ, who was portrayed in the Passover lamb. Christ himself, the Lamb of God, being offered on the Passover. And so with this timing and the significance of that timing, at the end of the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest, the Feast of Pentecost was to be observed. Now, one other thing concerning the timing of the feast. We read in Exodus, the 19th chapter, that it was in the third month that God told Moses to come up into the Mount Sinai. And it was on the third day of the third month that Moses was to go there and receive the law from God. Pentecost, or rather Passover, was the 14th day of the first month. You add the remaining days plus the days of a second month, and then the first 3 days of a third month, and you have roughly 50 days. It cannot be said with absolute certainty because we don't have all of the information concerning the passage of time or the days of the month, but the point is this. Pentecost took place right at, if not exactly on the day of, on the day before or after, maybe 2 days after, the giving of the law at Sinai. And so as God was giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, roughly 50 days after the Passover, it is something that could well be commemorated in Pentecost, which centuries later would be the day on which God would give the law written on the heart by giving his own spirit who would dwell within and would indeed from within instruct the people of God and write God's law upon their own hearts. Now, let's consider those loaves and lambs once again. Recognizing that the Old Testament is richly symbolic of realities that would come to fulfillment in the New Testament, realities of which we are aware because we have the New Testament and the Spirit of God. What was the symbolism in those two wheat loaves that were lifted and waved before God? I say it's not something we should get rigidly dogmatic on. There are certain things we might believe, but not necessarily die at the stake for. These might be among those. Some have suggested that those two loaves were symbolic of the Christian church. They had leaven in them. And indeed, the church is a mixture of godliness and yet sin remaining with our old nature. And so that is the view that some take. I'm inclined away from that understanding simply because the New Testament presents Christ as the bread. Christ himself proclaimed there in John, the 6th chapter. I'll turn and read just a few verses. Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus saith unto them, "I am the bread of life." So Christ presents himself as the bread of life, and I'm more inclined to believe that those loaves picture Christ himself. When you consider what our Lord said in John chapter 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Christ there was foretelling his own death by crucifixion, and the fact that his death would result in the great fruitfulness of the conversion of the Gentiles, the saving of his church. But when he speaks about the seed falling, he chooses the wheat. And I think that's interesting, inasmuch as Pentecost was the beginning of the wheat harvest, the first fruits of the wheat. And when I consider further where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." When I consider the parable of our Lord concerning the man that sowed the tares among the wheat, those who were Christ's own people joined to him, I'm inclined to think maybe those loaves represent Christ and his church, Christ and his people, two of them, but both of the same substance, inasmuch as he became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh when he, God, entered into human existence in the miracle of the incarnation and dwelt among us as we are. And whereas leaven is throughout Scripture a symbol of sin, and Christ had no sin, yet let us not forget that the Scripture teaches us that, in fact, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That Christ, Romans 3, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Old Testament prophet affirmed that our iniquities were laid upon him. And Peter repeats that by saying that he bare our sins in his body on the tree. And whereas Christ never sinned, spotless Lamb of God, without blemish at all, yet he became sin for us, and he partook of the consequences of sin, and our iniquity was laid upon him. Just as surely as we are guilty of our iniquity, which was laid upon him. And so in those loaves, I believe, we have the picture of Christ himself, leavened, bearing the sin of his people, lifted up unto God. That it might be beheld that Christ indeed bore the sin of his people. Lifted up not in the form of the sheaf of wheat, but in the form of the baked bread from wheat. For the wheat had to die. and then grow forth to produce fruit, but then that wheat had to be ground and milled to powder. It had to be crushed. And in that milling of the wheat, the picture of Christ himself being ground beneath the judgment mill wheel of Almighty God for our sins, the picture of his flesh broken, of him broken and pressed and crushed beneath the load of our sin, the picture then of that flour made to dough, put in the oven and baked at the high heat, the picture of the very judgment of God himself upon that matter, all of those things are typified in the fact that now these two loaves are raised by the priest at Pentecost. Why two? Perhaps symbolizing Christ and his people. Perhaps symbolizing the fact that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. That in that one person were two natures, and that constituting our Redeemer. For Christ could not redeem us if he were not absolutely righteous, and that was attainable only as he was the divine Son of God. Nor could he redeem us if he were not wholly of our own essence and nature, fully man. And thus both the divine and the human in the two loaves bearing our sin in his body as he did at Calvary. And then, in addition, the two spotless, unblemished lambs. They're the picture of the sinless Christ, who had to be waved as well as the loaves themselves were waved before God. And this had to be done with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. In other words, there is no more harvest until this is accomplished. The picture of Christ bearing our sin, presented as our sin bearer, with the atoning lamb as well, necessary before the harvest of Christ's church through the giving of the Holy Spirit is brought to pass. Now, these are but a few of many, I believe, significations to be made from the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. And this feast, not to be celebrated until the people entered Canaan, the promised land, for obvious reason, they would not be planting wheat and barley until then. They would be living as nomads in the wilderness without any crops sown or harvested until they entered Canaan. And then in Canaan there would be the harvest, and then in Canaan these things were to begin. And indeed, their entrance into Canaan, a picture of Christ's people entering into his rest, at which time all of the blessings of the Spirit of God come forth upon them. And so the people of Israel, three times a year, their men made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then 50 days later for Pentecost, and then some months later for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as that was repeated through the years, the decades, the centuries, the millennia, it was all looking ahead to a day when suddenly the overwhelming and glorious significance of what they had been done would be revealed in that. There would be a harvest so surpassing the best of wheat harvests, of which the loaves were the first fruits. A harvest wrought as God would send the Spirit himself. A harvest made evident as 3,000 souls were saved with the preaching of one sermon at Pentecost. As the Spirit of God was given for Christ, the wheat ground and baked in God's judgment, leavened had been presented as bearing our sin, and the lambs for the atoning sacrifice presented as spotless before the Father. Then the Spirit of God could be given. And then he came in great power, great manifestation, great fulfillment of the promises and the symbols of the Old Testament, and unto the everlasting blessing of all of God's people. And so may this serve as something of a foundation and beginning as to what we will consider God helping us tonight when we come together to consider the miracles of Pentecost, plural. There were a number of them. And then come together tomorrow evening, God willing, to look at the message, the sermon that was preached at Pentecost. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday, God willing, considering the significance, what all was signified by the great day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Let us bow together and look to our Lord. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we confess that we see through a glass darkly, that we are frail and limited, ignorant, sinful creatures, striving not of our own will, but of the grace of God overpowering our will, striving to do your work. As we consider the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, may we know that he is in our midst. May we know fellowship with Christ as his Spirit among us opens our understanding and opens the Scripture to our own study. Bless this precious assembly of your people with spiritual fortification and might through our time together this week. Will you make it a time most fruitful, even as the day of Pentecost was a day of a great harvest? So may there be great fruit brought forth through our examining that day and its significance in the Scripture. And may it all be unto the great praise of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.